I invite you to open your Bibles to the book of 2 Timothy chapter 1. I'll begin reading with verse 8, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8. But my focus this morning is going to be verse 10. And primarily explaining what is meant that Christ abolished death. So 2 Timothy chapter 1, beginning with verse 8. Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God who saved us and called us to a holy calling. Not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and apostle and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do, but I'm not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed and am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me and the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. What does it mean that Christ has abolished death? Because obviously we still see death. There are people who still die. Christians die. And so what does it mean that Christ has abolished death? I'm going to seek to guide you through thinking about this with these ideas. First of all, what is the essence of death? And then secondly, think together with me about the horror of death. Thirdly, the abolition of death as described here. And then that it's brought to light, life and immortality through the gospel. That's the fourth thing. And then finally, what then will be the fifth point? In view of all of this, then how should we think and how should we live? My first pastorate full-time was a little church on the banks of the Kanawha River in the hills of West Virginia. I was there for 7 years. And I hunted deer in West Virginia, and in West Virginia, it's legal to shoot a deer from a canoe or any boat that doesn't have a motor on it. At least it was then. I don't know if it is now. It's not legal in Kentucky. But I loaded up my canoe one morning. It was black powder season, so I took my black powder gun and got in the canoe probably before daylight. And the boat ramp was on the banks of the Kanawha River, but then I just immediately turned into 13 Mile Creek, which was big enough to float my boat all day. And so I paddled up the creek, watching for deer. I saw many deer that day, could have shot many does, but I was holding out for a buck. And so when the day was over and the sun had set and the darkness was beginning to come, then I turned around and made my way back to the Kanawha River. And just as I came to the mouth of the Kanawha River, there was a barge going by. And I wasn't afraid that the barge was going to turn me over, but it makes for an unsettled entry into the river. And I'd been all day. It was a beautiful December day, the sun shining a little warmer than usual, but now the cold air was coming off the water. I could see the reflection of the waves from the dark, unknown river coming from the barge that was going by. I was leaving the careful, carefree, delightful confines of this small creek and going out onto the dark, murky river. And there was a stillness that came upon me as I thought, is this what death is like? To go from the warm, comfortable, familiar into the great dark unknown. Perhaps my thinking that day was influenced by a poem with which I was familiar. Some of you will have heard it. It's by Alfred Lord Tennyson, when he describes death this way: sunset, an evening star, and one clear call from me. And may there be no moaning at the bar when I put out to sea, but such a tide as moving seems asleep, too full for sound or foam, when that which drew from out the boundless deep returns again home. Twilight and evening bell, and after that the dark. And may there be no sadness of farewell when I embark. For though from out our bourne of time and place the flood may bear me far, I hope to see my pilot face to face when I've crossed the bar. So perhaps it was that influenced me to wonder that evening in the stillness in my canoe, is this what death is like? Now, to lead us into the first point, I want to use yet one other illustration, and this also has to do with the water. The most famous maritime disaster is surely the wreck of the Titanic that took place now almost 105 years ago in 1912. And if you know only about one shipwreck, then you probably know about the wreck of the Titanic. And you know that it was an iceberg that brought this ship, thought to be unsinkable, down to the bottom of the ocean. In thinking about this, I looked up the word iceberg, and it means ice mountain. If you know anything about icebergs, then you know that there is a part of the iceberg that you can see that is above the surface, but the vast majority of the iceberg is below the surface. And that's the dangerous part. That's the part that the Titanic ran against that caused the metal in the hull to fail and caused that great ship to break in half and sink to the bottom. And more than 1,500 people died in those cold, icy waters. The dangerous part of the iceberg is the part that you cannot see. And I believe that that is the essence of death. It's the part that you cannot see that is really dangerous. Death is more than merely the cessation of biological function. That is, there comes a time when the heart stops beating and the eyes stop seeing and the lungs stop breathing and we say a person has died. But there is something below the surface that is incredibly dangerous, incredibly horrible, and it's that below the surface part that is the essence of death that Christ our Savior has abolished. So what is the essence of death? I believe that the metaphor that the Lord chooses to describe this spiritual state, namely death itself, gives us much insight into what the essence of death is. Because when somebody dies, then there are two things that happen. And these same two things are the dangerous part that we cannot see. But physically, these two things happen. First of all, there is a separation between the dead person and all living persons. If you've lived for any length of time, then you've had someone that you love to die, and you may have gone to their grave and spoken to them, but they did not talk back. You may have enjoyed sweet fellowship with them when they were alive, but once they died, then that fellowship is broken because the dead are separated from the living. And then there's something else that happens when a physical person dies, and that is immediately there commences a deterioration of the human organism. That is, things begin to decay. And that is why I believe those two things, the separation from the living and the decay of the organism, this is the reason why God has chosen the metaphor of death to describe what happens spiritually as a result of sin. You know, dead is the worst thing that you can say about somebody. It's way worse than really sick. It means that you are not going to get better. It means that things are only going to get worse after this. And this is the metaphor that the Lord has chosen to describe the condition that results because of sin. You may recall even that first threat that was made to humans in the Garden of Eden. In the day that you disobey me, you will surely die. Now, if you know your Bibles, then you know that Adam and Eve did not die physically that day. In fact, Adam went on to live more than 900 years, and I don't know how long Eve lived, but their physical body never died that day. But the really dangerous part of death began forming beneath the surface of mortal sense. The really dangerous part took place that very day, and there was a great chasm of hostility that opened between sinful humans and God. So that the conditions necessary for fellowship with anyone were disrupted that day. Namely, we've got to agree about what are the fundamental issues of right and wrong. We've got to agree, if we're going to have any kind of friendship at all, we must agree fundamentally about what is good and what is evil. That's true even with human relationships. But how much more true is it when it has to do with the relationship between human beings and God? God said, as long as you trust in me to tell you what is good and evil, you're going to be happy and things are going to be good. You will be alive. But when you disobey me and seize for yourself the prerogative of determining what is good and evil, then there will come a massive chasm that disrupts the fellowship that we have enjoyed as I have come down and walked with you in the garden in the cool of the day. There will come such a change over the way that you think that the only way that you can even begin to understand it, Adam, is when I tell you that you will die. And in seizing that fruit, I don't think that there was anything magical about the chemical composition of that fruit so that when they ate it, there was something chemically that took place in human being. But there was a shift in the way that we thought about things that has continued to this day and continues to be the essence of sinfulness. And that is that we are going to determine for ourselves what we do and do not want to do. We're going to determine for ourselves what is good and what is evil. And we want God to be just fine with that, but God says, I'm not just fine with that. And it's not just a matter of you have done something that I don't like. You have rebelled against my very character. You have rebelled against the very essence of what will make you fully human and created in my image and enjoy all that you were made to be, because now your thinking is messed up. The Bible tells us that the natural man does not receive the things of God because they are spiritually discerned. And then notice this next phrase. And they're foolishness to him. They're foolishness to him. The things of God are foolish. You see, as a result of sin, we want to live as if the world that we can experience through our senses is the only world that there is. And that's called living according to the flesh. It's to live as if the world of the flesh is the only world that there is. And we were meant for so much more. And it's such a waste of a human being to live as if the world of the flesh is the only world that there is. And God says, the mind that is controlled by flesh is death. He says this in Romans chapter 8. Indeed, he goes on and says, the sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the flesh cannot please God. There is a fundamental way of thinking that comes naturally to us in our condition in which we are born. A fundamental way of thinking that is diametrically opposed to God and to what He has in mind for us. It is so pervasive that the things of God appear to us to be unrational thought. That's what foolishness is. The natural man does not receive the things of God, for they are spiritually discerned, and they are foolishness to him. It's like that friend of yours who is eaten up with conspiracy theories, and he's just fine as long as he's talking about basketball or as long as he's talking about literature. But then every once in a while, he just starts fading into this idea about conspiracy theories, and you think, you're kooky. You are kooky about all that stuff. And that's the way we think about God. It's just fine as long as it's this and as long as it's that. But when it comes down to really the things that are spiritually discerned, we just shake our heads and say, you know, that just does not make sense. That is not the best way to live. And we've still got that piece of fruit in our hands, and we look at it every once in a while and say, I'm going to determine for myself what is good and what is evil. There's come this disruption. Is it any wonder? We think that things are valuable that God says are not valuable, and we think that things are foolish that God says are wise. And this influences our thinking so that when we're presented with a choice between darkness and light, we choose darkness because our deeds are evil. And this is what Jesus says in John chapter 3. This is the judgment, he says. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. There are these things that we want to do. And sometimes if we look at them, we look back on what kept us from coming to Christ, we say, I just can't believe it, that that was what was keeping me from coming to God. But there's something that we want to do, a certain way of controlling ourselves that keeps us from saying, thy will be done. I can remember when I was a little boy, not yet converted, maybe 9 or 10 years old, but I knew that I ought to be praying, and I knew that the model prayer could be a guide for praying appropriately, and so I was on my knees beside my bed one night. I began praying through the model prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. And I was trying to be sincere, and I knew what came next. Thy will be done. And I couldn't say it. I couldn't say it because I didn't trust God. I thought, there is no telling what God will do if I say to him, go ahead and do with me whatever you want to do. He might not let me be a professional baseball player. He might make me marry an ugly woman. I mean, there's no telling what he is going to do. Because when you don't trust him, you don't ever really say to him, go ahead and do whatever you want to do. I don't believe there's any unconverted person who ever has sincerely prayed that prayer. And I believe that it is the first thing that you must say when you come into the kingdom of God. You must take a look at that piece of fruit in your hand that says, up to this point, I've been determining for myself what is good and what is evil. And you turn around and you say, Jesus, go ahead and take this. Go ahead and take this. You tell me what's good. You tell me what's evil. I'm done with trying to do it for myself. Because up to that point, your relationship with God is inevitably so messed up that you are dead in trespasses and in sins. And the things that you want to do and the things that you think about are all taking steps away from God. And Jesus says, it's so bad that no one can come to me unless God steps in and does something about it. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. That's how bad it is. That's how wide the chasm is. How uncrossable it is by your own efforts. The relationship has been ruined. Human nature has been mangled. That's what spiritual death is. That's the essence of spiritual death. Ruined relationship, and human nature is so badly mutilated that apart from divine intervention, there will be no resurrection. Now I want to take just a few minutes to think about the horror of death. So we've already seen the two essential elements of death, ruination of relationship, the mangling of human nature. And now I want to remind you for just a few minutes about the horror of this death, which the Bible calls death. If it extends beyond physical death, then it's called the second death. And the Bible describes this separation from God in the most horrible terms that you can possibly summon. Jesus describes spiritual death as a place of outer darkness. He describes spiritual death as a place where the disobedient are beaten with stripes, some with many, some with few, but all are punished. It is a place where there is weeping. You might think of the deep remorse. There is a place where there is wailing, incredible misery, and there is a place where there is gnashing of teeth, where everybody in this place has a grudge of hatred against everyone else who is there and cannot help but gnash their teeth. It is a place of outer darkness. It is a place, it is a condition, it is a state of fire and brimstone, even a lake of fire and the smoke of the torment from those who are there rises up to God forever and ever. You might read all the descriptions of spiritual death. You say, well, all of those are descriptions of hell. Hell is a place where death is no longer remedial. Now is the time when you can do something about death. Then there is no hope of doing anything about death. When Dante imaginatively penned his magnificent poem, The Divine Comedy, the first section is on an exploration of hell, and over the gates of hell are written, "Abandon hope, all ye who enter here." There is no hope. If Jesus Christ does not decimate the deathberg for you before you die physically, then you must face the horrors of the deathberg yourself. And the Lord graciously uses the most horrific and terrifying terms to say, go away from this. Flee from the wrath to come. Because death is a horrific thing. But this text of Scripture tells us, and now I'm moving on to my third point. This text of Scripture tells us that Jesus abolished death. Our Savior, Christ Jesus, abolished death. We'll think about that. And then the positive side of it, He brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. But first of all, let's think about His abolition of death. And what a glorious abolition. What could be more horrible and more terrible than an eternity separated from the living God, an eternity consigned to the mutilation and the decay of human nature, which is set in motion by sin, and as far as we can tell, will continue throughout eternity because there's nothing to arrest its progress. And Jesus did this by being made a curse for us. So in order to mend the relationship that was ruined between us and God, and remember that's the essence of spiritual death, one of the things is the ruined relationship, is that God made Him who knew no sin to be made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. And so there is a change in perspective that takes place from God, that He will no longer regard us as the rebels that we once were. But there's a corollary that goes along with that, and that is that we are no longer the rebels that we once were. Our minds are changed so that now we agree with God. We've handed the fruit back to Him. We have said heartily, not my will, but yours be done. Our thinking, we no longer see the truths of the gospel as foolishness or as a savor of death unto death, but for us who are being saved, it is Christ the wisdom of God and Christ the power of God who has now made unto us wisdom and righteousness and all that we need to be reconciled to God. But it's not just a legal change, you see. The mutilation of human nature has been reversed. Your minds have been enlightened in the knowledge of the truth. Your wills have been renewed. And yes, it's true that it's God who works in you both to will and to act according to His good pleasure, but your will really is changed. Sometimes we Reformed people get carried away with talking about total depravity, and we continue to talk about saved people as if they were nothing more than unworthy worms. That may be the language of some of the hymns that we love, but that's not the language of the Bible. The Bible never calls a born-again person a worm. Instead, behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us, that we should be called the sons of God. And that is what we are. We have been summoned to the glory and excellence that is characteristic of Christ's own character. And it tells us in 2 Peter chapter 1, His divine power has given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who calls us to His own glory and excellence. Christ stands at the head of the way and says, Come. Yes, I have been a glorious and an excellent person, but it was not just so you could admire me from afar. It's so that you could become like me. Romans chapter 8 tells us that God has done all this work so that Christ might be the firstborn among many brothers, so that there might be many people who look like Jesus Christ. We're glad to embrace the truth of the Scripture that says, without faith it is impossible to please God. But have you thought about the flip side of that? With faith it is possible to please God. God's not mad at you all the time. There is not one drop of wrath that is left in the cup of God's justice for you to drink, because Jesus drank it all. He drained it to the dregs, and He has won for you a place at God's table as a son and as a daughter of God. He abolished death. He took away the bad relationship. God's not mad at you, and you like God now. And He took away the separation that kept you from being in His presence as a son and as a daughter. And as many as receive Him, to them He gives power to become the children of God. Now, all of this has been brought to light, you'll notice, by it's been manifested by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death, and then here's the fourth thing, brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Now, there are some things that we know about human nature and death and life that we didn't have to have Jesus to teach us. I mean, except for the fact that He's the light that gives light to every man that comes into the world. And it may be because of that that people before Christ came understood the immortality of the soul. Virtually all world religions believe in the immortality of the soul. But Jesus Christ brought some truths to bear on the immortality of the soul that we did not know before. And Jesus came down and He said, I've come from heaven to tell you. No one's ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. And I'm coming to tell you what I've seen. And we believe Him and receive Him as the truth bearer from God. He tells us things about the state of the soul that we would not have known without Jesus. But Jesus also comes and tells us about the immortality of the body. So that part of what He purchased when He shed His blood to purchase His people is that He purchased the fact that one day we would have glorified bodies. And our adoption as sons is not completed until the sons of God are revealed through our resurrection of our bodies. It teaches in Romans chapter 8. And then it's put this way in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This mortal must put on immortality. This body will be sown in weakness, but it will be raised in strength. It is sown a mortal body, but it will be raised an immortal body, for flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And in this is when death is swallowed up in victory. When the final present that Christ purchased for us is conveyed upon us, namely a body that is suitable for us to dwell in throughout all eternity. He has brought this to light through the gospel. And the gospel here is not just four or five facts regarding Jesus' soteriological work. The gospel is much larger than that. The gospel is the idea that Jesus Christ has come from heaven and has done everything necessary to reconcile sinners to God. He is now seated on the throne of the universe, and everyone who receives Him as Lord and King will be a participant in His kingdom. That's the gospel. It's a whole lot more than Jesus died for sinners. It includes the fact that Jesus is now reigning upon the throne. And before the throne of God above, we have a great and perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is Love, whoever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on His hands. My name is written on his heart. I know that while he in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. There are still enemies about, but when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. And this is the truth that has been brought to light through the gospel. Now finally, what then? Well, first of all, what should be our attitude towards Jesus Christ? He is the one who has come between us and the dreadful thing. He is the one who has, at great cost to himself, delivered us from the King of Terrors. One of my, I suppose my favorite Disney movie is The Beauty and the Beast. And my favorite part of The Beauty and the Beast is that first time when Belle runs away. So she said that she would stay there, but she can't take it because the beast is so mean. And so she gets on Philippe the horse and starts running away. And as she's running through the dark woods riding Philippe, suddenly the red eyes of wolves appear. I'm getting torn up about this because I know where I'm going. So the red eyes of wolves appear in the darkness of that forest. And then the wolves begin running after her. And finally, the wolves begin to jump on Philippe, and she falls off. And Philippe's reins wrap around the limb up above. And then here come the wolves. And just as one springs at her, the beast shows up. And he grabs one of those wolves, and he roars in its face. And I would do it if I weren't microphoned right now. He just roars, just roars in this wolf's face. And you can see the terror come on the wolf's face as his hair and whiskers fly back and the strength of this great, enormous beast who has come in and said, "You're not going to get my girlfriend." And the Bible says that Jesus is the good shepherd. And the good shepherd, when he sees the wolf coming, he doesn't run away. But instead, he faces that wolf and he says, "You're not going to get my bride." Amen. And he faced the terrible thing. He faced the wolf and said, "Not today." So how much appreciation should we have for Jesus? How should we sing, "O sacred head now wounded, with grief and shame weighed down, now scornfully surrounded with thorns thine only crown. How art thou pale with anguish, with sore abuse and scorn? How does that visage languish which once was bright as morn? But what thou, my God, hast offered was all for sinners' gain. Mine was the transgression, but thine the deadly pain. Lo, here I fall, my Savior. 'Tis I deserve thy place. Look on me with thy favor. Vouchsafe to me thy grace." What then? Oh, undying love to Jesus Christ, who has delivered us from death. But we don't just admire Jesus as the dying warrior. We admire Jesus as the victorious conqueror who ever lives to make intercession for us. Not long ago, I was clearing some brush and some logs off of a piece of property that I have in eastern Kentucky, and I'd pulled the honeysuckle vines off of a log that I was getting ready to cut up into firewood. And I started on one end, but I saw on the other end there was a little lizard. A little striped lizard called a skink. And skinks run away when they see people, but this skink stayed right there. I've got a chainsaw going. I'm cutting on one end of the log and the skink just stays right there. And so I took a closer look, and that mother skink was wrapped herself around a little clutch of eggs. She never moved. I kept on sawing the log, and as I got closer and closer, she had that look in her eye that said, "You better not try it, big boy. You will be sorry." Jesus Christ wraps himself around his people and says, "Don't be afraid, little flock. It's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." What undying love is due to a Savior like that, who abolished death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel? Now what then? I want you to think for a minute about loved ones who have died in Jesus Christ. And I think of standing by the bedside of my own mother when her breathing was more and more shallow and more distant, until my sister finally said, "How can she live breathing that little?" And it was just a matter of a few minutes that the lungs stopped working and the heart stopped beating, and her eyes fixated on some nothingness as far as I could tell. And I suppose that the organs of vision grew dark in this world. But this I know: she did not see death. Because Jesus said, "Whoever believes in me will live even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" he asked Martha. And then in another place he said, "Whoever hears my words will never taste death." And so be comforted as you think about the death of your loved one who died in Jesus. She did not see death. And then I want you to think about your own death, finally. And I want to speak a word first of all to you who feel like you are on the mouth of the creek and death would be an embarking upon the vast unknown. If you were to die, your state would be so incredibly horrible. How foolish it is for you to delay what needs to be done immediately. For anyone can die, and you don't have to be old to do it. Be ready for death now. But now let me conclude with those of you who are believers. As you consider your own death and you think about the time, and it won't be long until it will be you whose breath is more and more distant, and someone beside your bed might say, "How can they even live breathing so little?" Or it may be that you're in a car accident and you see immediately that it's very bad and you're not going to survive this. And as you watch the drops of your red blood splash on that pavement or in the bottom of that mangled car, you may be assured that Jesus Christ stands at the edge of the river to receive you. There's an old hymn that says, "I don't have to cross Jordan alone. Jesus died all my sins to atone. When the darkness I see, he'll be waiting for me. I won't have to cross Jordan alone." Be comforted. You're going to die. Your physical body is going to die, but Jesus has dived beneath the surface and has decimated the deathberg so that all is left is a physical death that you've got to go through. And he says, "I've been through it before, and I can tell you that now, because of what I have done, it'll be just the tinkling of a few ice cubes upon the hull of your ship. And then for glory dwelling in Emmanuel's land." I quoted to you the poem, "Sunset and Evening Star, and One Clear Call from Me, and May There Be No Moaning at the Bar When I Put Out to Sea." Martin Lloyd-Jones' daughter, Elizabeth Catherwood, was a great lover of literature, and she writes how that one day she pointed that poem out to her father, perhaps she quoted it to him, and she asked her father, the great preacher, "Isn't it beautiful?" He said, "Honey, it's not true. Death for the Christian is not a putting out to sea. It's a coming into harbor." that him has it right, safe into the haven guide. Oh, receive my soul at last. And for me, the appropriate picture of death was not going from the comfortable creek onto the great murky river. It was instead what I drove home to. After I put the canoe on the top and drove the few miles back to my home, and there, waiting in the house, was a loving family and lights coming out of the dark house and something smelling good emanating from the kitchen. That is the picture of death, because Christ Jesus, our Savior, has abolished death. Amen. Amen.